Well, years ago, when I was in college, I really wanted to start a band, which, if you know me and my musical ability, is absolutely laughable on its face. But I wanted to start a band, and we'd have one album, exactly one album. That's all we'd ever publish. And we'd call that album Our Greatest Hits. I mean, who could argue, right? It'd be Our Greatest Hits. We could have 10 songs, we could have 12 songs, we could have 100 songs. It wouldn't matter because those were the best songs, no matter how bad they were, that we'd ever produced. Well, 11 years ago, the band Newsboys published a Greatest Hits album, and on their album, they had four brand new songs they had never released. Apparently, they were really, really confident in those songs, that it would actually make out of all their albums. Well, this song was on there, the song Who, and I got to tell you, when I first heard it, I hated the song. Absolutely hated it. I mean, the comparisons it made of God were absolutely ridiculous. I mean, when we think about God's grace and His mercy and His tenderness in our lives, the best we've got is tender as a burger in your microwave. When we think about the Holy Spirit's work in our life, just how amazing it is, the best we've got is sweeter than a patch of Rogaine hair. When we contemplate the absolute power of God, we got stronger than the burn of an aftershave. God is so big and so powerful, we come up with, He's fearsome, like the sag in a fat man's chair. Really? Is that how fearsome God is? Well, it took me years to realize that that was the point of the song. I'm slow, I know. But how can you compare a God like this? I mean, really, how could you measure Him? How could you come up with any sort of example that would truly describe Him? See, I hated this song until I heard a sermon. There was a preacher named Paul Washer who was at a conference, and he asked this question. He said, which of these two things is more like God? The highest archangel in glory, full of majesty and power, basking in God's holy radiance for all of eternity, or bacteria floating in your toilet? Which one of those two is more like God? Neither one. How can you compare something to God? I mean, God created the angels with just a thought. And you're going to compare an angel to Him? It's inadequate to describe how great God truly is. You simply cannot make that comparison. You see, God is holy. That is the message we see throughout the Bible. He is holy. And when you look at the message of the prophets, that's what we see. We see that over and over again, they proclaim, Yahweh, God of Israel, is holy. He's not like any other God. He stands in a class by Himself. There is no one in His league. There is no one who can be seated alongside Him. Now, they proclaimed a message of coming judgment, a message of coming rescue. They proclaimed the message of the Messiah coming. But underneath all of those messages is the message, God is holy. We are in the middle of our series called From Garden to Garden, the Story of the Bible. And this week, we're going to take a look at the prophets. Specifically, we're going to look at the prophet Isaiah. About 20 years before the northern kingdom was taken into exile, God raised up Isaiah to be a prophet. And so we're going to look at his story to see if perhaps there is something God is saying to us through his call to be a prophet. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to page 571. It's Isaiah chapter 6, 571, if you have one of the church's Bibles. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to begin by reading the first seven verses. Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Isaiah begins this section by giving us an historical reference. He said it was the year that Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah had been king of Judah for 52 years, and there were 52 very good years. It was a time of great prosperity in the nation of Judah. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at the life of Solomon, And it was during Solomon's day that Israel, the entire nation, experienced their greatest power, their greatest prosperity. They were enjoying the covenant blessings that had been promised to them based upon their obedience. Foreign kings were in submission to them and sending them gold. Foreign kings would visit them just to hopefully get a glimpse of Solomon's wisdom. Through Solomon, God's people were blessing the world just as he had promised Abraham. Now, this level of prosperity and peace didn't quite get to that level, but this is perhaps the second best time in all of Judah's history. Not since Solomon had they ever been this prosperous. Not since Solomon had they ever had this much international power, where so many nations were in subjection to them. Life was good. There was peace. Everybody had plenty to eat. There were jobs all over the place. Everyone was doing well. And so Uzziah died. And naturally, that put a dark cloud over the nation. They didn't know what was going to happen after that. You see, the other nations who were in subjection to the nation of Judah thought, well, if his successor isn't as powerful as he is, perhaps this is a good time to attack. Not only can we throw off the yoke, but we can go to Jerusalem and take back all the gold we've been sending him all these years. And so the nation would have been in great fear of what could happen in the immediate future. It was a time of great national concern. During that year, that very year that Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the Lord. Now notice he doesn't say Yahweh in the text. The word Lord there is not in all caps. It's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That is not the Hebrew name Yahweh. What Isaiah is saying is he saw the sovereign one. He saw the true king. The earthly king had died, but here Isaiah is being brought into the presence of the eternal king, the one who will live forever. Now notice the description that Isaiah gives of him. He said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, do you see the description? This is his description of God. His train, or literally, the hem of his robe, was so big, it filled up the whole temple. That's his description of God. Look at this story from Exodus. Moses and a group are on Mount Sinai having supper with God. It says, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. They're having dinner with him face to face. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. 74 men from Israel are in the presence of God having dinner face to face. And how do they describe him? The pavement under his feet was really, really blue. That's it. Moses, how was supper with God? That was great. You know, the pavement was really blue. Isaiah, what's God like? His robe's really big. How can you describe God? All they can do is describe certain details. They can't actually describe him. I mean, supper was good. I learned that God is fearsome, like the sag in a fat man's chair. Really, how great is he? Well, he's powerful, like the burn of an aftershave. Really, that's how you describe God? How can you describe him? What words could possibly be adequate? So Isaiah finds himself in God's presence, and he's absolutely overwhelmed at the sight. He can't describe God. Now, after a moment or two, we don't know how long, he begins to pull himself together, and he starts to get a glimpse of what's happening around God, what the other details are going on. And notice what he says. There were the seraphim. Now, what's a seraphim? Well, in chapter 14, the exact same Hebrew word is translated flying fiery serpent. What's that sound like? Like a big old dragon. I mean, this creature is massive. It's not the cute little, you know, pudgy baby cherub, you know, that we think of little angels running around shooting arrows with hearts on them at people. I mean, this thing is a frightening creature. And there's a bunch of them flying back and forth in front of God's throne. But notice their posture. It says each one of them had six wings. With two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And the other two are used to fly. Now, these creatures have forever, since they were created, have been in God's presence, in his immediate presence, not in his presence like we are. We can't see him. They are in the presence of God. And what are they doing? They're covering up their faces. Now, why? Why would they cover their faces in the presence of God? It's because they don't want to look casually upon absolute holiness. Now think of that. These are creatures that have never sinned. And yet even they, when confronted with absolute holiness, don't dare to look casually upon it. And so even though they're in God's presence all day, every day, for all of eternity, they cover their faces. God's holiness is too great for anything to be casual about it. Even the seraphim do that. Now notice they fly back and forth and they sing together. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, or Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now what happens next? Isaiah says that their song is so powerful, as you can imagine, a dragon, this big, massive creature, screaming back and forth. They're shrieking as loudly as they can. It's causing the temple to shake. I mean, it's buzzing, and you know the doorways are ready to fall. But then he says it's filled with smoke. It's probably safer that way for Isaiah, because then he cannot look casually upon absolute holiness. Verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, in response to God's absolute holiness, Isaiah cries out that he's lost. Now, he's not crying out that everything is meaningless, that there's no purpose in life. It's not that sort of I'm lost. Isaiah actually knows there is meaning to life. He's hearing the meaning to life, but he is unable to proclaim it. You see, the angel or the seraphim are singing that God is holy, and Isaiah knows this is good and right to sing, but I can't sing it because God is holy and my lips aren't. Now, as soon as he makes this confession, one of the seraphim flies at him. I got to tell you, I don't know about you, but if I looked up and saw this flying, fiery serpent, this big old dragon flying at me, I'd turn and run. Especially if he's got hot coals and he's trying to press into my lips. That just seems kind of, I mean, he should be scared enough. But actually, probably Isaiah was most likely frightened. He was so scared he couldn't move. The dragon thing comes at him, presses the coal to his lips. And he says, verse 7, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. See, Isaiah could do nothing for his sin. He's in the presence of absolute holiness, and what that reveals to him is there's nothing he can do. He's in trouble, and he's in no position. He's incapable of fixing the problem. Only God can act and take away sin. And when God acts to take away sin, he always does so for a purpose. God never simply saves a person to rescue them from the consequences of sin, only to leave them. He always has a purpose. When the Carolina Panthers picked Cam Newton, number one overall in the NFL draft, they didn't pick him just because they had a pick and they needed somebody. They picked Cam Newton because they want him to develop into a fully productive NFL quarterback. When a man picks a woman to be his wife, he doesn't pick her just so she can change her last name. He picks her because he wants to spend the rest of his life with her. Yeah, I got the newlyweds over here smiling. When a law firm hires a woman out of law school, they're not simply trying to fill out their roster. They want her to become a productive attorney for their firm. They pick her for a purpose. Well, that's what's happening here. God saves Isaiah from his sin so that Isaiah would be able to do something that God wants him to do. There is an outcome of that salvation. This forgiveness that he receives has an intended consequence, and it's going to affect the rest of Isaiah's life. Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah responds to God's holiness by being compelled to sign up to do whatever it is God wants him to do. And you notice God doesn't tell him ahead of time. He just says, I got a mission. Who's going to do it? And Isaiah's like, me, pick me. I want to do it. I can't do anything but do this mission you have me on. He doesn't tell him where he's going to go. It doesn't tell him what he's going to do, but Isaiah is so overcome with this vision of God's holiness that all he can do is say, yes, I will do whatever you ask of me to do. It's probably a good thing, though, that God didn't tell him ahead of time what his actual mission was, because if you read the rest of the chapter, don't do it right now, but if you read the rest of the chapter, what God tells him is that he's got a mission, he's going to have to go and speak to the people and tell them what God is saying, and they're not going to listen. God tells him nobody is going to respond. You are going to have a completely fruitless ministry. The only people who are going to benefit from your message are people who read it hundreds of years after the fact. That's us. Can you imagine God asking you to do that? That's not for you to do. You're going to fail miserably. Will you do it? It doesn't matter. See, Isaiah is so filled with this sense of God's holiness that he will do whatever God asks. So Isaiah will be a prophet, but the people won't listen. They won't care that God is holy. They won't care that God is warning them of impending destruction. They won't respond to a message of repentance and judgment. See, God doesn't always call a person to be successful, but he always calls a person to be obedient, whatever that mission is. That's what he tells Isaiah. Now, the reason he says that they won't listen is God is planning to bring about the destruction of the people. He wants to remove them from the land. He is going to punish them for their sins. If they repent, well, there goes that idea. And so God is, they're not going to respond to this message that I have for you. Success or failure is always in God's hands. Obedience is what we do. But his promise isn't only destruction. If you look at verse 13 at the end of the chapter, after telling Isaiah that God is going to bring about the destruction of his people, he says this, "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." It says, though God will bring about great destruction to his people, a holy stump will remain of this great tree that is Israel and Judah. What's he talking about? I mean, why is it so important that a portion of the people remain, that the destruction of Israel and Judah isn't total? Why is it so important? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 6. Verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Chapter 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore." Chapter 11, Isaiah continues with this theme of the tree. Verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse is the father of David. Jesus is the promised descendant of David to sit on his throne forever. "So from the stump of Jesse will come a branch his roots shall bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The message of Isaiah, and really all the prophets, the message of Isaiah is this: while God will bring judgment upon his people, upon Israel and Judah, their destruction won't be total. It's very important that the destruction is not total. Particularly, the tribe of Judah must remain. See, while God's covenant with Israel was conditional, they would get covenant blessings if they were obedient, his covenant with Abraham was not. God will bless the world through Abraham's descendant, the very one all of the prophets, spoke about, Jesus. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. If you have one of these black Bibles, it's page 860. Luke chapter 5, we're going to look at a story of this one that was promised, this, as Moses said, this prophet who would arise from among the people. He instructed them that a certain prophet would arise and they were to follow him like they followed Moses. That prophet is Jesus. We're going to see a story here that is remarkably similar to the story in Isaiah 5. Or 6, whatever. We're in Luke 5, Isaiah 6. It's amazing how similar it is. So Luke chapter 5, let's start reading in verse 1. "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat." Now, Jesus is near the lake, and he's teaching the people, and they're getting too crowded, and so he's like, I got to get away from the people a little bit. And he says, hey, you guys are done with your boat. Do you mind if I hop in the boat and go out a little bit? Sure, go ahead, do what you've got to do. We'll just keep washing our nets here. And so Jesus gets offshore a little bit, and he teaches the people. Now, it must have been morning. Now, we know that because they're washing their nets. The type of nets that were in use at that time that needed to be washed were called trammel nets. They weren't the long drag nets. A long drag net would take two boats. It'd be about a half mile long in some cases. They'd go out and they'd row in this big circle and they'd come up on shore and then they'd begin dragging in this net and they could catch all kinds of fish. These kinds of nets are called trammel nets. They would actually drop them straight down in the water. And they're sort of like gill nets. If you're familiar with gill nets, the fish would get caught in them. The thing is, they didn't work during the daytime. The fish could see them when it was light outside, and so this type of net was only used at night. And so the fact that they're washing them means they're done fishing, which means it's morning, it's daytime, it's no longer going to be effective. So Peter is on shore, all the other fishermen are washing their trammel nets. Verse 3. When he had finished speaking, he, Jesus, said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." Now Jesus finishes teaching, and he proceeds to tell this experienced fisherman how to fish. "Now is the time to go fishing, Peter." I mean, you could almost hear Peter sigh, his sort of forced patience with Jesus. It was like, "I'm an experienced fisherman. These nets work at nighttime when the fish can't see it. Look, we did it all night long. If there were any fish to be caught, we would have caught them. But because you're Jesus, I'm going to go ahead and humor you and put the fish nets back in the water. Okay? Because you're Jesus, I'll go ahead and do it." I mean, you could just feel Peter inside just really just churning. It's like, "I got to wash them all over again. I mean, this guy doesn't know it." I mean, we've got some attorneys here. Can you imagine if I were to tell the attorney, "Here's how you write a contract," or "Here's how you defend a client"? I'm a preacher. I don't know anything about the law, or at least not the law of Moses. I mean, what am I going to say to an attorney about how to do his job? I mean, can you imagine me telling a barista, "Here's how you make coffee"? Or tell a mechanic, "Here's how you fix a car"? Tell a doctor, "Here's how you operate on this patient"? I mean, it's ridiculous. Tell a landscaper, "Here's how you cut grass." What do I know? I'm a preacher. This is what I do. This is my job here. Jesus is a teacher. He doesn't know how to fish, and he's demonstrating his lack of knowledge of fishing. I mean, last Wednesday, I was at a meeting. There's a new organization for me called the Creston Christian Collaborative. It's a community development organization with the area churches and some other nonprofits. And I was there, and the speaker was giving this presentation, and he used some terms I wasn't familiar with. So during a break, I went up to him and said, "Hey, what do these three words mean?" And he picks up a book by a man named John Perkins and said, "Have you ever heard of John Perkins?" Like, "Oh, yeah, I actually have that book. I haven't read it yet." And he's like, "That's obvious." Well, then he proceeded, like, page 3. He's like, "Here, Perkins uses these three words, and here how he defines." Oh, okay, I better read that book. See, I was revealing my ignorance by asking him, what do these words mean in this context? Jesus is revealing he doesn't know anything about fishing. He's telling this experienced fisherman who knows that trammel nets are used at night, only at night, so the fish can't see him. This experienced fisherman is like, "Look, there are no fish here. We tried. We got nothing all night long." I mean, you can almost feel Peter just, the angst in him. It's like, man, a whole night of work, no paycheck. He's a fisherman. If he doesn't catch fish, he doesn't get paid. I mean, you can almost hear him going home. He's like, "Honey, I didn't catch any fish tonight. We're going to have to, you know, see if the bank will give us a payment holiday on the boat payment." He's got bills they're due, and he's got to, like, maybe we'll catch some next week. But Jesus, because you're Jesus, because you're a good teacher, I'm going to go ahead, and I'm going to let down my nets. Verse 6. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both their boats so that they began to sink. Jesus, the non-fisherman, the teacher, the preacher, tells the experienced fisherman who had been doing it his whole life, probably learned how to do it from the time he's a little tiny child playing at the water's edge while his dad was out fishing. He's telling him, this is how you fish. You take the wrong net, the wrong time of day, and you go fishing in a place where they've been proven there are no fish. And what happens? More fish than he had ever caught with a travel net. I mean, the fact that the nets were breaking tell us that the nets weren't designed to catch that many fish. Something odd is happening. Something unusual is happening. Peter's about to get his biggest paycheck he'd ever seen. He'd never caught that many fish. He's amazed. This is incredible. Cha-ching. I'm going to make lots of money today. I mean, he's got to be thrilled, right? I mean, can you imagine his response? Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. Isn't that a curious response? Jesus had just given him his largest paycheck he had ever seen. And what does he say? I'm a sinful man. You'd better leave. You're holy. You don't want to be in my presence because I'm sinful. Peter realized at that moment that he was standing in the presence of someone who was different. He is standing in the presence of absolute holiness. And his only response, depart from me. I'm sinful. I don't deserve to be in your presence, Jesus. You see, it was the wrong time of day to catch fish with that net. There were no fish in that area. Yet Jesus speaks, tells him to drop his nets into the water, and he catches more fish than the net was designed. See, Peter doesn't say, wow, this is really amazing. He doesn't say, well, I'm truly humbled, Lord, thank you. Bills were getting tight this week, and you really, really pulled it off, thanks. It's not his response. I'm unworthy to stand next to you. And so he drops to his knees. See, that's the response when you're confronted by absolute holiness. What other response could you have when confronted by such holiness? You see, holiness is the sense of otherness. It's the sense that God is completely different. There is no category for him. I mean, there's God and then there's everything else. It doesn't matter if you put angel in this category and bacteria, everything else is all the same category. There's God, everything else. The only one in this category is God. There is no way you can describe him. We can try, but the closest we can get to describing God is he has really big robes. The pavement under his feet is really, really blue. He's tender like a burger in your microwave. He's fearsome, like the sag in a fat man's chair. How are you going to describe him? When Peter sees the holiness of Jesus, his sinfulness is highlighted, and he's overcome by it. Look at the second half of verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. When Isaiah saw God's holiness, he responds that he would do whatever God calls him to do. God says, okay, here's the mission. And it's pointless. It's fruitless. You will not have any success whatsoever. What happens when Peter is confronted by absolute holiness? They're seeing the same person. Jesus tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus on his throne. It was God the Son seated on that throne. Peter sees God the Son become man. They're seeing the same person. But Peter's response, I will do this mission. What does Jesus say? You will have so much success in your mission, Peter, that your nets will break. You're going to catch more fish than you ever dreamed you could catch. Now, what's the response? Peter and his friends left everything to follow Jesus. Everything. Including the biggest paycheck they had ever earned in their lives. Compared to the mission Jesus was sending them on, money no longer had a hold on him. He still had responsibilities. He still had a wife and probably children to care for. But getting rich was no longer an issue for him. See, this was the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This is why he said that he had to allow the dead to bury their dead. This is why he said that they had to be willing to lose their families in order to follow him. Following Jesus is costly. It's deadly. Because Jesus also said, you must die to yourself in order to follow me. Now, for Isaiah and for Peter, they had a very specific call. Isaiah would be a prophet. God would speak to him, and he would say, this is what God just told me. Peter also had a very specific message. Here's what Jesus taught, and let me teach you what he taught. But they also had a very general call. And that call is a call given to everybody, come and follow me. In general, it meant that their lives would be forever changed because they encountered the one who is absolutely holy. You see, to see Jesus in his holiness is to see God himself. When you truly see Jesus, the only response you have available is to respond in obedient faith. There is no other response that's appropriate. Drop to your knees and say, Lord, whatever you call me to do, I will do it. Husband, that means you must love your wife as Christ loved the church. It means you must not be overbearing. It means you must not be harsh with her. Wife, that means you must love your husband, respect him, and must submit to him, as Ephesians says. Child, It means you must obey your parents without grumbling. Young man, it means you must honor God with your body. You must honor him by getting a job and working hard and preparing to provide for a wife and children. Young woman, it means you must honor God with your body and keep yourself pure. Employee, that means you must work honestly and with respect. Employer, that means you must be generous and fair. Citizen, means you must pay your taxes and fulfill your civic duty and not cheat, obey the law. And government official, it means you must not abuse your position of power and authority. Church planter, it means you must be faithful in what God calls you to do, whether you're preaching to 20 or 200. Christian, it means you must follow him wherever he leads you, whatever he calls you to do, whatever he asks, wherever and for whatever purpose. And there's always, always a purpose. Tim Keller recently tweeted these words. He said, "If God calls you to follow him, he must be the goal. If God says, 'Come follow me,' it is God you are following. It is God to whom you have been called to." The old hymn says, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun." And it's a good thing, too, because after 10,000 years, we've really only begun to scratch the surface, right? 10,000 years of coming up with new ways to describe God, and we're only partway there. We'll never get there. You see, God is holy. That's the message of the prophets. That's the message that is fulfilled in Jesus. You see, Jesus was born where the prophets said he would be born. Jesus lived where the prophets said he would live. Jesus lived the life the prophets said he would live. Jesus died the death the very prophets said he would die. And Jesus rose from the dead just as the prophets said he would. And Jesus saves his people just like the prophets said he would save them. That's the message of the prophets. God himself would come and reveal himself in great power and great glory. As a church, let's be faithful to proclaim that message. It's not a hard message. God is amazing. You can try to come up with any way you want to describe him. Pavement's really blue. Robe's really big. He's fearsome. But the great message of Jesus is that he comes to be a great Savior. That's the message we're coming to proclaim. That's the message we are to tell others. You see, Jesus is holy. What other response could we have?